Throughout John's first epistle, there are certain standards and criteria by which a man may judge whether he is in Christ. These are the tests of vital Christianity. Obviously, the first test is a test of morality. He says that we can be sure we are in Christ if we keep Christ's commandments. This is one of the criteria of being a Christian. Do you obey Christ's commandments? We come this evening to the second criterion, and it's the test of brotherly love. And before we look at that in detail, I want to say one or two words about the nature of the Christian life, and say as loudly and as clearly as I can that I haven't seen this until quite recently in my own Christian experience, that the nature of a Christian's life is rooted in the nature of God. Whenever I want to understand the qualities and the essences that make up my own Christian life and Christian experience, then I find that in order to do it, I have to put down taproots into the attributes of God. I've got to go into God's essence, into His nature, and into His being, and into His personality. Now, this is something that John does throughout his epistle, because he picks out three of the attributes of God, three of the qualities that make God who He is. They're very famous. He says, first of all, in the Gospel, by the words of Jesus, God is Spirit. Now, he doesn't say God is a spirit. He says God is Spirit. That's the quintessence of His being. He is a spiritual being. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, He is without body, parts, or passions. He isn't like us at all. That is one of the great gulfs that separates us from God. The fact that He is a spirit. He's spirit. God is light. Absolutely. Without qualification. There's no indefinite article. God is light. That's what He is in Himself. It's part of the integrity of His nature. And tonight, God is love. Now, these are the essences of God's being. He is Spirit, He is light, and He is love. And if I could put it this way, these are the indicatives of God's nature. You know what an indicative is? It's an objective statement of fact. And it's true whether you believe it or not. These are the facts about God. These things are true about God, whether you believe them or not. This is what God is like. He's Spirit. He is light. He is love. This is His constitution. And upon these indicatives of who God is, there come the imperatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do you know the difference between an indicative and an imperative? If I say, that's a door, that's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's an objective truth. But if I say to you, shut that door, that's an imperative. It's a command. And the commands of the gospel, the commands of the Christian life, which is different from every other kind of life, are commands and imperatives that are based upon the indicatives of the constitution of God Himself. And so, because God is a spirit, He says to you, walk in the spirit. You must live a spiritual life. Because God is light, He says, walk in the light. Because God is love, He says, walk in love. You see, the Christian life is something that has its roots in the very constitution of God's being. Now, when I first discovered this, my reaction was, oh dear, I'm sunk, I'm finished. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can rise to this dreadful challenge? Who can live up to this? Because if that was all there was to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be a message of despair and hopelessness. God is like this, therefore you must live like this. These are the indicatives, these are the imperatives. This is what God is like, this is how you must live. But you see, that's not all that there is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read you a verse from 2 Peter, and I want you to drink this in, particularly you young Christians, drink this in. Speaking about the gospel, you don't need to turn it up. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you've time later on. Speaking about the gospel, Peter says, by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Now listen to these words. That by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Listen to this again. That by these promises, you Christians might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you have the nature of God inside you. You don't become God, but you have God's nature written inside you. Now, do you see why this is good news? Let me put it like this. What God is, He commands. What He commands, He gives. He says, I am spirit. Now you must live a spiritual life. Now here is my spirit. I am light. Walk in the light. Now here's my light, and I'll put it into your heart. I am love. That's my name. I can't stop being that. I would stop being God if I stopped being love, because that's who I am. I am love. Walk in love. Now here's my love, and I'll put it into your hearts. What God is, He commands. And what God commands, He gives. Oh, this is the most thrilling thing in the world to me. That He gives what He requires of you. You see, it's not all give me, give me, give me. More money, more time, more energy. It's open your hands, open your heart, open your bosom, open your life, and I'll fill you, and I'll flood you. And then you'll do what I command. what he is, he commands, and what he commands, he gives. Now, John is very insistent that God is love. And he's just as insistent that brotherly love is the test of a Christian. It is the test of a Christian above everything else. If you turn to John, 1 John chapter 2, these verses 9 to 11... found them. 1 John 2, 9 to 11. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Even more forcibly in chapter 4, if you turn over very quickly, he's very insistent on this, you see, that this is the test of a Christian. Oh, here's an aside. I wish the Highlands would learn this. You see, the test of a Christian nowadays, so much in the Highlands, and I'm not being critical of the Highlands because I love the Highlands. My roots are in the Highlands. My mother's people and my father's people were all Highland people. The test of Christianity in the Highlands in the past, you see, has been orthodoxy. And the assumption is that if you believe the right things, you're all right. But in fact, you can believe the right things and go to hell. Hell will be full of people who believe the right things. It's love that's the test of a Christian. Not that I'm saying you shouldn't believe the right things, because we worship the God of truth. The Spirit in our hearts is the Spirit of truth, and He will draw us to truth. The Holy Ghost is not an emotional experience. He's not a psychological thrill. He's not a kind of jag that you get to keep you going, as a lot of Christians seem to believe. He's the Holy Spirit of truth, and He draws you to truth, and He draws you to Christ, who is the truth, and He draws you to the Bible, which is the Word of God. Of course, we must believe the truth. But we must love the brothers. That's the test. Have you read Schaeffer's little booklet on this? The mark of the Christian. It's the mark of love that keeps on loving and keeps on loving when it's given no for an answer, and goes on loving and loving and loving even when it's rejected. This is the test of a Christian. 1 John 4. Oh, I wish Christians learned this. There's nae much love nowadays. The world's dying without love. The church is dying without love. People are dying without love. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And he who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's who he is. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19, this is very strong, you know. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. This is the hardest of all the tests of Christianity. You see, it's harder than the test of light. Because light can be imitated. See, the devil is an expert at imitating light. He can take the light of Christ and so clothe himself with it that he looks like Jesus Christ himself. He's not called Lucifer for nothing. Lucifer means a light bearer, and that's who Satan is. He comes to people as an angel of light, and he deceives them. That's why he's such a success. If he came as a scaly monster with a long tail, people wouldn't listen. But they listen because he's a charmer. He's smooth. He's suave. He's a gentleman. Light can be imitated. But you can't imitate love. It's too hard. You could never fake love. Sooner or later, people would see through it. They would see that it was just a charade and a facade, and it wasn't real at all. Love has to be true, or it doesn't last. It is inimitable. You cannot imitate it. It must be authentic. Otherwise, people will not be taken in. It must be authentic. This is the hardest test of a Christian. And I'm sure that this is why... this is why the flight from love is one of the marks of our age. You see it particularly, if I can just read some passages to you, from the old war horse, the Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson. I never saw that he was running away from love till this afternoon. You see, Francis Thompson was a man who fled from Christ. He was terrified of Christ. He didn't want Jesus into his life. And so he ran. And he calls Christ the Hound of Heaven. But you see, Christ is the God of love. And it was only later on that he discovered that in fact it was love he was running away from. That's part of our madness. Do you not know that? I see this every week as I deal with people in the man's study. People with complicated problems and home problems and emotional problems, psychological problems and kinks. They're running away from love. It's love that they need. And as soon as you give them love, they go all screwy and chewed up and they crawl into their shells and they pull down the lid. And they say, don't touch me, don't want you to come near me with that kind of love. But that's the only thing that will heal you. It's the only thing that will help you. And you run from it. Listen to the words of Francis Thompson. It's a pity it's written in this sort of quasi-archaic Gothic English. Gothic, but never mind. Try and listen to it. He says, I fled him, meaning I fled from him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth and ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot, precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed, followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. He goes on to say, fear wist not to evade, as love wist to pursue. Now that's awful, the awful English. Wist means know, did not know. Fear did not know how to evade, as love knew how to pursue. That's to say that the love of Christ that was chasing this man was more clever at chasing him than he was at running away from Christ. He tries drugs. He tries to forget Christ. I said to dawn, be sudden. To Eve, be soon with thy young skyey blossoms. Heap me over from this tremendous lover. See that? Hide me from this tremendous lover. Float thy veil about me, lest he see. Don't want him to find me. I tempted all his servitors, the Christians. He tempted them. But to find my own betrayal in their constancy. That's great, you know. That's very profound. Listen to it. He goes on. He's caught, of course. Christ always gets his man. In heaven or in hell, he'll get you. You'll never get away from him. He'll get you. Naked, I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness, piece by piece, thou hast hewn from me and smitten me to the knee. I am defenseless utterly. I slept, methinks, and woke. Halts by me that footfall. See, Christ has stopped chasing now because he stopped running. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, only the shadow of his hand? See, he was in darkness and despair, and he discovers that his darkness was really the shadow of Christ's hand. Is my gloom, after all, shadow of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee. Who dravest me? I have it in capital letters. The flight of the sinner is from the one to the many, from God to gods, from the simple to the complex, from love to loves. Did you see the film, The Prime of Miss Jean Brodie? Go to see it if you've got the chance. When it first came out, one of the critics said that this was a study in a woman who couldn't form personal relationships. And I suppose that's half the truth about Jean Brodie if you watch her performing in front of her school class. You know, being idolized and worshipped by the girls, and she laps up the idolatry. But you see, the critic missed the whole, well, really, the more important half of Miss Jean Brodie, which was this, that she was a self-centered woman. And she loved Jean Brodie. She was in love with Jean Brodie. She was egocentric. And all the people in her life were simply puppets on the end of a string who were manipulated for her aggrandizement and her glory. And in the film, you see how Jean Brodie flees from love. I mean real love. I mean the hard stuff. That's love. That's what Solomon says in his Song of Solomon, that love, real love, is as hard as the grave. Hard, real love. Not soft and weak and flabby and sentimental. Hard stuff. And in the film, you see how Jean Brodie runs away from real love because it frightens her. She hasn't the courage to face it. Into a world of illusion. From the one to the many. From love to loves. From God to gods. From the simple to the complex. And yet this is the thing that heals and saves. Well, you turn in closing to the book of Acts. I want you to see this in Paul's own ministry. The book of Acts, very beautiful this. Chapter 16. What a lovely sound. Pages turning. A great sound that. Many churches where you don't hear it at all. The only Bible that's opened is the minister's. Sometimes you wonder if it's opened only out of a sense of duty. You know, feel I have to do this, so I'm doing it, you know, because I have to. Acts chapter 16. Now Paul has reached Philippi. And verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, a businesswoman, intelligent, capable, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God, but somewhat imperfectly. The Lord opened her heart. That's lovely. The Greek says the Lord unraveled her heart. It's the word that's used of unraveling worset in a bag. Have you seen a bag of raveled worset? Do they have these in Inverness? We certainly have them on the Murray coast. Bags are raveled worset. You know, you throw in the balls and the needles and the pins and then you go to look for a certain color of wool and it's just a mess. But the Greek here says that the Lord unraveled her heart. It means that although she was a good businesswoman, her heart was all mixed up. She was all crazy inside. Until the Lord came. And he sorted her out. You see, intelligent people need to be saved as well. Good businesswomen need to be saved as well. Not just nasty people who get drunk on a Saturday night. Decent people need to be saved. In fact, decent people need to be saved most because they need to be saved from their decency. They've got to be saved from their good works as well as their bad. Did you know that? Surely you do. Here was this capable woman, and her heart was a mess. But God fixed that. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, here's love now. Faith and love. They always go together. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. They always go together. Saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. That's love. And she prevailed upon us. I suppose that made her a vulnerable person. You see, I think this is why we run away from love, because real love makes you vulnerable, from the Latin vulnus, a wound. You become exposed if you love as Christ loved. If you go on loving with determination, with the real kind of love of Jesus Christ, it exposes you, and you'll get hurt, you'll be burned, you'll be scorched. You'll also be saved. Lydia, she trusted Christ, and then she opened her house to the servants of God. It's even more astonishing with the jailer. 25, this great ham-fisted oaf who kept the prison. 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. What an occasion. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's fetters were unfastened. I think the Greek says that they were in the lowest prison, way down in the dungeons. They had layers of prisons, so they put them in the worst one. 27, when the jailer woke, and he would have been a crude, primitive kind of man, and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he would be held responsible for the escape of the prisoners. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" Well, ask a simple question and you get a simple answer. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. Oh, look at this. Is your heart so callous that you don't get it? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he'd put them there. So he had been whipping Paul and Silas. But now he loves them. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. It's beautiful. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. And lastly, will you turn to Philippians? Because, of course, a whole church grew up upon these people. The church at Philippi was founded on the businesswoman, Lydia, on the jailer, and on the gypsy girl who told fortunes. What a start for a congregation. Marvelous. And Paul wrote a letter to them, and this is what he says in the first chapter of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, Lydia and the fortune teller and the jailer. He says later on, "I thank God," verse 3, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Whenever I remember you, I'm pleased. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." That great day. "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer. Oh my, here it is. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love to all the saints. This is the test of a Christian. It is my prayer that your love, that he first tasted the day they were converted, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Oh, I was annoyed this afternoon. I was rummaging for a book by Amy Carmichael. Couldn't find it. Think I've given it to somebody. If I have, could I please have it back? It will have a blue cover because she was very fond of blue eyes. She wasn't born with blue eyes and always wanted blue eyes and was grieved that God didn't give her blue eyes. So she went to India, Donavur, and had this lovely fellowship established. And the books of poems that she printed are all printed with blue covers because she wanted blue eyes. And in one of the poems, she pictures a Christian coming to Christ on the last day, and Christ is leaning over and saying, "Christian, but where are your scars? I've got scars on me. Where are your scars?" Because if you love as Jesus loved, you will have scars, because it makes you vulnerable, you see. It exposes you to comment and criticism. That's the mark of a Christian. That's the price of a Christian. Christian men and women. This town is dying for lack of this love. And if the people in Inverness do not see this quality of love in us who profess the name of Jesus Christ, where are they going to go to find it? They won't find it anywhere else. They won't find it in communism or Toryism or liberalism. They won't find it in bingo. They won't find it in pubs. If they don't find it here. Hereby do we know that we know him. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. This is the test of a Christian. God make us worthy of it. May he bless the preaching of his word.